Now we're in Nehemiah chapter 7. We're going to try and cover the material of the three chapters before us, 7, 8, and 9. Now verse 1, please. And actually, we should read from verse 15 of chapter 6, which I think will be useful for us at this point. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in the 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. The letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported of his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now, to summarize that reading, that, if you observe, means that the word me has occurred 8 times in chapter 6. And we expressed last night that chapter 6 was indicating the enemy assailing the serpent. So that little word me occurs 8 times. And our beloved Nehemiah was extremely conscious of the pressure the enemy was bringing upon him. Now chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he, that is Nehemiah's brother, was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. Now, chapter 8. And if you look just at the last verse of the chapter previous, chapter 7, the chapter 8 could begin at the word and at the end there. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left, Tadiah, and Mishael, and Malchijah, or Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbandana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, further down, please, this chapter, verse 13. And on the second day, that's another day, were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites under Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. Verse 16, So the people went forth, and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Now in the 24th day of this month, that's the seventh month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Look, please, at the end of the chapter, verse 37. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast sent over us, because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies, and over our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of all this we make a sure covenant, and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests, seal unto it. Now those that seal were Nehemiah, and there follows a long list of names. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his precious word. Now we have come to what I would consider a very important stage in the exposition of the book of Nehemiah. Because in the former nights, we've been looking at the first 6 chapters. And these first 6 chapters deal very, very clearly with his great work, Nehemiah's great work, in rebuilding, repairing, and reconstructing the walls of Jerusalem, their gates and their doors. Now, we have looked at these 6 chapters with a considerable amount of detail, but of course never sufficient to exhaust the material that still lies untouched. We have been examining the great principle of laying a foundation. And we looked at the first 2 chapters and the third one, to see how that foundation was ably led by the work and exercise of Nehemiah. In chapter 3 particularly, we saw the great work of reinforcing, repairing the fortress. When these great men, 75 names mentioned in chapter 3, unitedly and together as one man, they built the walls again. But then in chapters 4, 5 and 6, last night, we saw the principle or the experience of facing the foe. The enemy attacking the work of God, chapter 4. The enemy assaulting the people of God, chapter 5. And the enemy assailing the servant of God, chapter 6. Now those were serious chapters. We saw something, I trust, significant of the force of the enemy as he presses against the work of God at this time. And of course, any work of God at any time. So I trust we have established principles that will guide us in our present encounter with evil. Now, the first six chapters have got to do, as I've said, with what I may now term the preserving of the city. For after all, that's what Nehemiah was deeply interested in. Recovering the dignity of the city. And renewing the liberty of the city. And repairing and restoring the security of the city. Now that would be, to me, the significance of those walls. A city without walls in those days was an undignified thing. As you remember, when Jericho lost their walls, they lost everything, as you know. And so for Jerusalem to be without walls in those days was an indignity. And Nehemiah, being a true patriot, of course committed to the real things of God, set to by divine exercise, to restructure and rebuild those walls. But now we have more chapters ahead. We have chapter 7 right through to chapter 13. We have still 7 chapters, and what is he doing in those 7 chapters? Well, there's one thing having a city preserved. What are you going to put in the city? That's important, isn't it? What are you going to do with a city whose dignity and whose liberty and whose security you have succeeded to restore? Well, I think it's very evident to see that from chapter 7 to chapter 13, we see Nehemiah populating the city. Populating the city. And so you can see that the book is really dependent on the very first thing that probably I told you about the book. And that was in the first 3 verses of the first chapter. In the first chapter, when Nehemiah was in the palace of Shushan, serving Artaxerxes the king, you remember he asked his brother and those that were with him about the Jews and about the city. Now, I ask you to observe the order about the people and then about the place. His utmost concern was his brethren. And then the next concern was the place where those brethren should be. Now, when he begins to put that out in practice, the first 6 chapters have got to do with the place. The place. But the next 7 chapters have got to do with the people. The people. So, you notice that in practice, he doesn't begin with the people. He begins with the place. And these 6 chapters are devoted, beloved, to the building up, the reconstruction, the restructuring of the city in relation to its preservation. Now, having done that, he's interested as to who should live there. Because we have read, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Now, that's the situation we're facing right from chapter 7 onward. He's going now to deal with the people. The people. The place, well, we have come to that great summary in verse 15 of chapter 6. So, the wall was finished. That's it over. And that's it complete. That stage of his exercise and responsibility has been thoroughly discharged for the good of God's people and for the glory of God. Thank God for that. But it's now, what kind of people? What's going to happen to these people? What kind of people would Nehemiah recognize and regard to be suitable for a place such as he has established again? Well, now, that's the issue. And therefore, we're going to see how practical this can be in our own experience. One thing, having an assembly, isn't it? But what kind of people populate that assembly? What's the issue? What principles will govern them? What will be their direction? What will be their directive? And you see, this is all going to come out now in this section of the book. We're turning our minds away, as it were, from those walls and all that they signify. And now we're going to be occupied with the people themselves. Right from chapter 7, right through to chapter 13. So I trust we will be able to cover this thoroughly, even the part before us this evening. Now, I like to work in books like these, and I also like to try and give each chapter a title that I feel would introduce a new reader, a young reader particularly, to the details of the chapter. And that is one, of course, of my purposes in ministering the Word of God. So I'm going to give a title for chapter 7. And I hope you don't think it's out of place. I hope you're in agreement, and I hope you will see the significance with all that I have said in mind. And let us develop this. I'm going to call this chapter the chapter of reception. The chapter of reception. Who to receive into the city? Who is going to be granted, among others, the privilege of living within these walls that have been rebuilt? And this city that has been restructured according to the mind of God. Well, that's very practical, isn't it? You say you didn't give us any titles for the other chapters. Well, I haven't forgotten. Chapter 1 is the chapter of the report. That report, that second motion, what we have looked at already. Chapter 2 was the chapter of review, when Nehemiah got on the beast that was under him, and in that memorable night, started at the valley gate, and went right round the whole of the scene where he's going to be laboring for God, and he reviewed the need and the walls that were broken down, and he went. Then, of course, chapter 3. Well, you know that chapter 3 is simply reconstruction. Or repair, if we want to follow the good word that the Spirit of God uses so many times. They repaired, he repaired, and that is the key word in chapter 3. So you can call it reconstruction. Now, we saw last night that the enemy was enraged. He was full of hot indignation. And so I'm going to call chapter 4 the chapter of rage. The rage. Chapter 5, we saw, was the chapter of rebuke. Nehemiah has to rebuke his own people, who have lost the sense of their oneness and their fellowship and their faithfulness one to another. The enemy has come in and has disturbed the unity of the people of God at a time when they cannot sustain such a disruption. So he had to rebuke that. And then when we saw last night how Nehemiah found refuge, as I say, in God, in the blast of the enemy's attack and his subtle opposition to him as an individual, as a servant, then I call chapter 6 the chapter of the refuge. But now chapter 7 is a chapter of reception. Now, I want to give a title to that. And why do I call it this? Because the subject is admission. And those that are admitted are those that are coming into view in this great chapter. But then, we're not going to be able to go through all those names and all the rest of it, but on the forefront of this chapter, there are one or two things that I feel, beloved, are very, very practical, and to me, very precious. When we speak of the need for reception and the care in the exercise of reception, we speak of that in New Testament terms because we are conscious there is a prevailing danger. Now that's what we are concerned about. There is a prevailing danger. There is the danger of evil being brought in. There is the danger of the element, whatever it may be, infecting the assembly. Because the apostle in 1 Corinthians speaks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump in a moral situation. And then in Galatians, where he uses the same expression, a little leaven leavening the whole lump, he's speaking there in a doctrinal situation. So you see, here are two great epistles. And they quote by the apostle the very same expression. And he is conscious that there is a danger prevailing. And because of that danger, the assembly of God, the people of God, must exercise great care in reception. Now, what is the character of the danger at this stage, at this point, in this place, in this passage? Well, when we read chapter 3, was it interesting to see how all those dear people, 75 names as I've mentioned, seemed to be united and seemed to be anxious to build something for God and to reconstruct the broken walls of Jerusalem. Then you see, as the steer man unfolds the story, and as the Spirit of God, in its appropriate place, introduces for us issues, then we have to observe them. We have to observe. You know, we got an indication the other night. We got an indication in chapter 4. Whenever the men of Judah, whenever Judah began to complain about the burdens of the strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed. And there is so much rubbish. In other words, we are feeling the pressure, Mr. Nehemiah. And the problem is not easing, it's getting greater. We don't have resources, and there's a very big problem. So the Judah, of all people, that is the people of Judah, the men of Judah, began to feel that the thing was getting beyond them. So that we cannot build the wall. Well, now, that was indicative of something. And men don't say things without having something in their mind. Hope you know that. Hope you know that. When people begin to desist from the things of God and desist from the work of God, you will know there's something very deep and very sullen and subtle in their mind. You don't understand that, can you? Now, that's why I bring you to verse 17, chapter 6. Moreover, in those days, see, the days that are current before us in these verses, what happens? The nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. My word. Make a letter. That is, men that were professedly associated with the building of this great thing for God
were in very close and very secretive communication with the enemy.
You know what you would call that in the war times, Brother Albert? Some columns. You know that, don't you? Maybe these young fellows don't remember that, don't know that, but that's what they were called.
The columns.
They were inside, and they professed to be part of the country, but they were linked with the enemy. Linked with the enemy. That's these people. And not only did they send letters on to Tobiah, but the letters of Tobiah came to them. That was very close communication. Hardly credit that, but see it. That's the danger.
And then there were many injured or sworn unto him.
Not only was there contact, but there was very great confusion and collusion. They were colluding together. That's the point. The reason being, of course, he had slipped in, this person, and got himself linked up in marriage. And you know what that can do if it's not controlled of God, as the verse 18 goes on. Ah, but listen to this. Listen to this, brother. Here's the great danger. You know that carnal people are write letters, and you know the kind of letters carnal people are writing. And you know how their associations can work havoc amongst the people of God. But now notice what they did. Also, they reported his good deeds before me. I didn't know Tobiah had any good deeds. I hadn't read of any of them yet, have you? Any time that he was mentioned up to now, he wasn't doing anything good in my opinion. I hope you agree with that. I'm sure you do. You see this? They spoke to Nehemiah, Tobiah's good deeds, and reported what I said of him. My brethren, you couldn't get any more subtle than you. I don't think. Now, do I need to apply that? Do I need to tell you that we can face that today? Do I need to tell you that we have the kind of situation where there are people professedly amongst us has gathered to the name of the Lord and want other things and have communication with people and with systems and with things that would overthrow the testimony in a moment of time if they could get away? You know that. That's the danger. And these men, this man has got the character of the danger in clear form. He saw it was full of conceit. The character of the danger. You'll notice that he was conscious of the danger. Because it says, as I told you after I read the verse, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Me in fear. This man is conscious of the danger, and he knows that this is going to create concern. Now, it's because of this prevailing danger. That is, there are people professedly associated with what is of God in direct communication and collusion and conceit with the enemy. Such a danger. How then does this man counteract the danger? How does he counteract the danger? Well, that's my third point. The counteraction of the danger. How does he do it? Well, look at what he does. The first thing I see is the appointment of guardians. The appointment of guardians. He appoints over the city men in whom he has absolute confidence, one of whom is described as, very clearly, a faithful man and one that feared God above many. My, those qualifications are most commendable and certainly deserve our imitation tonight. It should be a standard that every soul that has a sincere desire for the preservation of the testimony is something we should aspire to, that we're looked upon as faithful, and those that fear God above men. Now, only such can really guard what is of God. Takes that. That's what it takes. Let us not be in any doubt as to the nature of things worldwide. It doesn't matter where it is. We face it in every country of the testimony. We're not speaking specifically of this land because we're not aware of what's going on in that sense, and so I want you to get it in a very practical way tonight. The appointment of guardians. The kind of men that are marked by fidelity, by faith, and by fear. And that, of course, the fear of God. Now, there'll be no point in developing the precious principles that mark the house and preserve the testimony if there's a weakness at the door. Hope you know that. I hope you understand that. That's what this man's after. Now, he goes from there to an arrangement of the gates. The enemy is very subtle. And so Nehemiah is very clear. He says, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. That is, when it will be difficult for the enemy to approach, when the sun be hot. And he has this arrangement because he knows that there must be ceaseless vigilance. So he appoints the guardians, and then he has an arrangement for the gates. But it's more than that. He tells here of what I'm going to call an assessment of genealogy. Now get a clear breath. Nehemiah is not out eliciting names. Come and join us. Got that now? Not out in that. What he is doing, he's examining claims. I get that. As many a person would lay a claim to be there. Well, now it's his name, put your claim on the board, sir, and let me examine it. Very good. That's solid, isn't it? Isn't that very searching? Isn't this man marked by some great sense of spiritual regard for the things of God? Look at the kind of men he appoints as guardians. Look at his wisdom in assessing the need of the gates. Look now as he looks with tender heart and yet with inflexible character those that would claim to be allowed within. For someone, that's very hard. Oh. I don't think the Lord would have that at all. I think, Mr., you want a little bit of something else, you know, to talk about. Well, I want to tell you something. If you don't know it, it's time you did. He's exercising the same, exactly the same energy. And he's exercising the same concern for the people as he did for the place. Now I say, someone, what book did you get that out of? Somebody asked Frank Knopf that. He said, I got it out of Nehemiah. And that's why I got it. I hope that you know in chapter 2 and verse 12, he talks about what God put in his heart. What to do? To rebuild this wall. Well, that's no problem. Everybody will listen to walls being built. Everybody will want to know about the walls. But not very many are interested about the people that dwell behind the wall. But it came from the same source. You didn't miss it when I was reading it. Because there it is in verse 5. And God put into mine heart. See, now it's faith. Don't put it in his heart.
That is the same exercise that built the wall. It's the same exercise
that preserves what was in Paul. Is that clear? Okay, from God. Now, if we get that, I think we've got the setting very clearly. And here are men that wondered, that had obviously an interest and an exercise. Well, now says this good man, in effect, put out the evidence, and I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up, and for the benefit of the Colloy brethren that are with us, we found the other night in Ezra those lovely words that Gordon quoted, you remember, privately, brother, that they went up and out. Well, here they have it again. It says there in verse number 6, these are the children of the province that went up, out. Same kind of people. Now, beloved, I trust that we recognize the need for reception, the need for care in receiving into God's assembly, so that there will be absolute certainty as to the caliber and character and conduct and conviction of the soul, of the person who wishes to be a part of the testimony with which we are happily and thank God wondrously associated. Now, you know that there is evidence here that there were those who in verse 61 could not show their father's house nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. And you'll notice that these, verse 64, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, that's a very sad situation. There was some discrepancy, whatever it was. Now, these were notable people. Now, you're going back a good bit when you get Barzillai in the passage. You have a great inheritance there. But that wasn't the question. That wasn't the answer. It's not what heritage they might have. It's the sincerity. It's the reality. It's the reality of their place within the register of God on this issue of priesthood. Now, we would want to say more about that, but I trust the principles of this chapter, at least the earlier part, will be a help to us. A chapter of reception. The character of the danger. The Lord make us conscious of the danger. The Lord help us to show a proper counter reaction to the danger by acknowledging the value of the appointment of those that are spiritual guides and guards, by a true arrangement to have the gates properly handled for admission. The chapter of recognition. Here is a chapter that is bringing not so much admission, that was chapter 7, but now, having admitted these people, the city having been populated, what next do you do with people that are admitted? Well, the very next thing is instruction. Instruction. What's going to be the governing element amongst these people? What's going to be the guiding force amongst these people? What is going to be the source of their counsel? And those are good questions, aren't they? What are they governed by? Oh, they can establish their true born. Thank God for that. Shall I say, they have passed the rightful examination and now they're admitted to the precincts of the house and the city, and all the privileges extended to them by the goodness of God in those days. But having reached that, what a guiding force. Well, I think it's good to say, brethren, as far as these people were concerned at this time, they were governed by the book. And that's the kind that should populate assemblies today. We used to be called men of the book. I had a tragic thing told me the other month before I left Ireland, that there was a clergyman invited to take over a Presbyterian church in a certain district in the north of Ireland. When men of that caliber were asked to do that, one of the first things they used to ask in times past was, is there assembly here? Well, this man, feeling that the assemblies were no longer a challenge, he asked, was there a free Presbyterian church near at hand? Well, I thought that was terrible. You know, Mr. Ian Paisley, the head of that system, and mind you, they're very powerful, and they're very forceful, and they're very active, and mind you, they can make a powerful impression in any district, wherever they have gone in the north of Ireland. What is it a tragedy that a man like that asks, is there a free Presbyterian church in the area? Feeling that it would be a great challenge for him to come to a place like that with that kind of thing on his doorstep. I used to wonder, used to fear assemblies of God's people in that regard. I wonder if we lost it. That'd be sad, wouldn't it? Because I wonder if we still are what we once were known to be, men of the book. I don't want to be crude, but it's possible. It's the bank book. Possible. But here, we're in a good chapter. This is the chapter of recognition. Recognition of what? A recognition of the value and the voice of the great chapter. Now, we're going to have to do some work in it because it's very, very rich and it's very full. So let us come to it very, very quickly. That's why I brought in the last part of verse 73. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book. That's good, isn't it? Now there's enough in that verse to keep us going for a whole week. First of all, it was on the first day, according to verse 2, of the seventh month. Suck to notice, first of all, the period. The period. The first day of the seventh month. Now, I hope you know what the first day of the seventh month was. It was a feast of trumpets. But you'll notice, it's not called that. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. But it's possible that these people have got so far away from the book that they don't even recognize that it's that kind of day. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. I thought that when it would be mentioned the first day of the seventh month, that it would say in the paragraph, being to the Feast of Weeks. But it's possible, beloved, and we have evidence of it, surely, by the time we come to the end of the chapter. It is possible that God had long since faded out of their minds and their ministry. Therefore, they needed instruction. And they needed the guidance of the book. Now, if you looked at Leviticus 23:24, that's the first time you get the expression the first day of the seventh month. If you look at Numbers 21:29, verse 1, that's the second time you get the expression the seventh day, the first day of the seventh month. If you look at Ezra chapter 3, and I'll tell you the verse this time, you look at yourself, you'll find that you get it the third time. And this is the fourth and only time in the Old Testament you get the expression the first day of the seventh month. You'll get the expression the seventh month many times, but you'll only get the expression the first day of the seventh month in these four passages. So put them together. In Leviticus chapter 23 and 24, it's the acceptance of the will of God. In Numbers 29 verse 1, it's gloriously the acceptance, not so much the acceptance, but if you will, the appreciation of the work of God, because it is the great book of the offerings. The offerings. Leviticus 23 does mention the offerings, but they're in greater number in Numbers 28 and 29. 29 verse 1 is where that expression occurs. It's the appreciation, the offerings that were to be offered on the first day of the seventh month. So get that clearly in your mind. But when we get the third mention, when was it? In Ezra 3, when they had re-established the altar and had rebuilt the altar of the Lord, and with great joy and rejoicing, they worshipped. They worshipped God. And so Ezra 3 is the adoration in the worship of God. Now, the will of God, the work of God, the worship of God. Now, the first day of the seventh month in Nehemiah 8 is the acknowledgement of the Word of God. That's good, isn't it? Hope we all have a first day of the seventh month. Hope we all see the significance of the period that is mentioned in the passage. Now, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. I like to ponder every expression now. It does take me time, but in doing so, we get the thrill and the teaching of the Word of God. As one man. That's 8 times in your Bible. 8 times in your Bible as one man. But only 3 times gathered as one man. Got that now? 8 times as one man, but only 3 times gathered as one man. So let us look at them. That is, you'll find the first one in Ezra 3 again. Ezra 3, it says distinctly that they gathered as one man. What to do? To worship. That's 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. In this passage, they gathered as one man. What for? For minister. That's 1 Corinthians 14. In Judges 20, they gathered as one man. What to do? To exercise discipline. What's that? First Corinthians 5. Now you'll get people to gather as one man for worship. And you'll get people to gather as one man for ministry. I want to tell you that it's some job to get men to gather together as one man. So you see, the people are interesting. The people are important. Not only the period, the first day of the seventh month, but the people, because they are gathered themselves together as one man. Where? What's the place? In the street that was before the water. Hey. The word here in Munster. On Tuesday night, well, we didn't hear what was said about the Watergate, so I'm going to have to get it. Right? Get it now. In chapter 2, the review began at the Valley Gate. In chapter 3, the reconstruction began at the Sheep Gate. But the reading began at the Watergate. Now, a whole lot more to come, so if you're reading, a lot more to come. See, each mention of the gates in these chapters is very important. So, in chapter 2, it's the ruin. The Valley Gate, humility. And in chapter 3, it's the reconstruction that began and ended at the same gate. But when it came to the gathering for the ministry, where were they? They were at the water. Now, I remember what was said about the water gate. It was John 13. It was the application of the water to the feet. Wasn't it? It was the work of the basin. And it's lovely to see that that's where they're gathered with the book. Isn't that good? You see, what I'm teaching? The very situation, the very place is indicative of the exercise. The water gate. Ah, but when they come, there's a plea. Bring the book. A lot of places don't want it. A lot of places want more than the book. The book go on, isn't it? Now it's good to be in a company that can really say to another, bring the book. Like Sir Walter Scott, you don't have to explain which book. When he said, bring the book, the servant knew what book he meant. He had a vast library. But when that man said, bring the book, the servant knew what book he meant. And we know what book the men hear, don't we? And I trust that this is the exercise of our hearts on a particular period. What a notable day. In a wonderful attitude as one man. In a most remarkable position at the Watergate. The plea is. I hope that's the echo of our hearts. I hope that is the attitude of our souls. I hope and trust, beloved, as we look at this great book of God, we really mean it. We really mean it. And I do trust, beloved, that you will never, never cease to feel your inadequacy in relation to the book. You mind me telling you, not so long ago, a couple years ago, I felt something in my soul. I said to myself, you need to do something very drastic to get a glass like this book. And in 1 year, quite apart from my ministry, quite apart from my study, quite apart from all the demands that come upon us, I put down on my calendar, and I started at Genesis, and I went right through the Word of God in 1 year. I made a full comment without help or hindrance on every chapter I read in 1 year, just as a sideline to try and get a little more of the book. That doesn't mean that I have cut out my time and my study and all the rest of it. No, this was crushed in at a time I'm not going to tell you when, but it was done. And I have 5 volumes that no one has seen. And those rather clever boys back in HK, I hope you know what that is, are pressing me every time they see me. They want to print them right away. I've read, that's what I want to get through to you tonight. Do I really need it when we say it? What part of your sleep would you prefer to give to get out? What part of your time would you be prepared to set aside with all your responsibilities to crush in more, to get more of the book? Well, of course, you know what I mean when I say that. I mean more of the God of the book. I mean more of God through the book, isn't it? That's what I mean. And I feel, beloved, it's a challenge to my soul. You know, on the first of this month, I celebrated 57 years in Christ. And as I came up to that, I felt absolutely ashamed of my limited knowledge or wisdom. Why? Because, as I see it in this chapter, beloved, the book dominates. The book dominates. If the book doesn't dominate the company of God's people, there is something wrong. Now let us get that clear in our souls tonight. The book dominates. And just read the chapter and note how many times the book is mentioned. Why does the book dominate? Because of the supremacy of the book. After all, it's the law of Moses. And it's called the book. And it's called the book of the law. But in verse 8, soul they read in the book, in the law of God. That's what makes the difference. It's supreme because it's God's book. And then, let us get something else here. It's the suitability of the book. I don't know whether you laugh at my little attention to words, but it's the little words that I just feed upon and assimilate. I don't know whether you noticed tonight or not, or when you read it today, with your eyes open, I hope. Eh? I hope you saw that 14 times you have a little word of three letters. A-L-L. That's a miracle. Then, all gathered. All the people. All. 14 times in the chapter. What does that mean? The suitability of the book to meet the need of all. Doesn't matter how young, it doesn't matter how old. Here is the great suitability of the Word of God, and that's why it dominates. Because there is nothing that can meet the need of God's people like the book and the ministry of it in the gospel or in the teaching therefrom. And then, of course, the sufficiency of the book. Isn't it lovely to hear the comment? And it says, they understood the words that were declared on them. They understood. And it was with great mirth they did what they did. Isn't it interesting to see that their needs were all met by the ministry, the reading of this great word. Now, let me say something else about the book. The book educates. The book educates. Notice how many times in this chapter you get the theme of comprehension in the word understanding, or in the word understand, or in the word understood. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 12. In that paragraph, there you get the very clear evidence. Verse 9 is the word taught, rather. But you get the very clear evidence that here were people and they were being educated by and from and through the Word of God. The book humiliates. The book humiliates. Because when they heard the reading, it says they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, a notable thing they did, but we don't do it. We stand the same, but these men stood for the reading of the scripture. Notice that. They stood. And the Lord Jesus stood up for the read. We don't do that. We're maybe the too hard to stand for the reading of Nehemiah 8. Huh? Have to stand too long. These men stood a long time. Tell you how long they stood. They were gripped by the power of the word, because the word humiliates. But then, pardon my words now, but I'm trying to give you, as I see it in this passage, the word elucidate. It is clear from verse number 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. Right? Notice that? Distinctly. Now what does distinctly mean? Let us just ponder, because the young will not know as they haven't examined it. Certainly, I would think that Ezra, being a priest and a qualified teacher, for he was a scribe, his diction would be clear and crisp and commanding. Well, that's not the sense of the word. That is, when he read the scriptures, it's not that he read distinctly in the sense of using good pronunciation and so on, which of course is essential in the reading of the scriptures, but it was with interpretation. With interpretation. He read and he interpreted what he read. He was a teacher. He was a scribe. He was one of those men that were qualified by God a long time ago when God said that the law would be upon their lips. There was such a thing in Israel, beloved, as the teaching priest. You know that? The priest was the man in the economy of God that was to teach. And here is a priest. Here is a man, and that's what he's doing. He's reading, but in his reading, he's giving interpretation. And it says, and gave the sense, so that they understood the reason, the reading. And it says, it caused them to understand the reading. So, do what I feel that is. I feel the first expression indicates interpretation. And the second expression denotes, in my judgment, application. So these men were not just reading Isaiah or whatever prophet they had at their hand at that time, or of the old, the first five books of the Old Testament. They were giving the sense. They were applying the word. They were interpreting the word. And because of that, of course, then these people grew in their understanding and in their knowledge of the mind of God. Verse 9, the book regulates. They wept. But it wasn't the time to weep. And those that were giving the ministry said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. Because you see, beloved, let me say this very clearly, it's possible that our emotions can be stirred and nothing else. Now you hear people saying after the ministry, as I said the other day, oh, it was a good meeting. Now, what did he say? I don't remember. See? The emotions were stirred. It was a good meeting. But what was understood? What was gleaned from the minister? So it's possible to be beguiled by the fact that I liked and enjoyed the meeting, but, tell me what he said. I couldn't tell you. So lest the emotional element of these people would take away from the instruction that God was giving them, the teachers clearly say, look, the word of God regulates even your very feelings. This isn't the time to weep. This isn't the time to mourn. This is the time to rejoice. And these men adjusted them. The word regulates, you see. And you'll notice that great passage. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where it comes in. See that? Now, the word of the book consolidates. Consolidates. And then, I want to go on into the second day. Verse 13 is not the same day. Verse 13 is a second day. The next day. They're at the same thing, only I would suggest, with a limited company. Men of responsibility gathered around the teachers, and it's obvious they were made to give further attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in the feast of the seventh month. The book expostulates. The book expostulates. That is, the book expounds the path that the saints of God are expected to tread, and that's why I believe the reason why the day of the blowing of trumpets is not mentioned at the first part of the chapter. I feel, beloved, they had actually lost the sense of their day. But now they're taught that it is time for this great feast of tabernacles to be commemorated and celebrated. And so they find in the law of the Lord, there's exposition now, clear exposition that directs their eyes and promotes obedience, because when that moment came, the people went forth, verse 16, and got them the very things that God had prescribed, and you see them dwelling in booths, and be surprised, and yet you'll not be surprised that I didn't really get it from the book. It says that this is the first time they had done anything of that nature since the days of Joshua. That's a long time. That's a long time. Now, as I close with this chapter, also day by day, verse 16, 18, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, the book permeates every day. You know, beloved, I want to take that verse out. I want to take that expression out, away from Nehemiah 8 just now. And I want to look at this little life of mine. From the day God saved me as a boy, 1st of July 1936, to this moment. As I look at that life, can I say, from the first day until the last, he read. Might have got nothing else out of this chapter. It'd be good to get that, wouldn't it? What is that? Is that you? You sit here tonight, saved by the grace of God, holding things for God and desirous to mature in the things of God? Can this be said of you? Can this be said of me? He read in the book of the law of God, day by day, from the first. On the last day. It'd be nice if we could say that. You know, if we can't say it, it'd be a good day to start to be able to say it. Wouldn't it? The book permeates our life. Oh, friend, whatever else may permeate our life, whatever else may permeate our living, I do trust that it's the book. Day by day, from the first to the last, he read in the book of the law of God. Now, obviously, we have only 5 minutes, so I've gone a long time, but you're not sleeping, and that's good. The thing is, chapter 9 is a chapter of repentance. You expected that, didn't you? I hope you know your Bible sufficiently to know this, that there are three mighty chapters in your book that have this in common. They're all right here. They're easy to remember. You'll not forget. Daniel 9. Ezra 9. Nehemiah. Right over those three great chapters. Confession. Listen to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice. Confess the sins of the people of God. And he didn't say these people have sinned, they're lost souls and so on. And mine also. Listen to Ezra at the time of the evening sacrifice, he sat astonished. He mourned. They wept. But they confessed the sins of the people of God. And here's a chapter. And that's what they're gathered for. It says that the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood, verse number 2, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Isn't that good? That's good. I tell you, brethren, I suppose we have meetings for everything under the sun, but seldom do we ever have a meeting for them. Here are people stood, separated from all that was a mixture and all that would be a problem and a hindrance, and they set themselves with fasting and sackcloth upon the earth, and they stood there and they confessed their sins. I don't know who it was, but they still read in the book of the law, verse 3, and 4th part of the day. And the other 4th part, they confess and worship the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites these great men. What a collection of men. And they proceeded to do something that we can't do now, to give a history. A real rich, vibrant history of the majesty of God's sovereign being. My, it's great reading this. I'm sorry I can't go through the chapter, but look at the majesty of them. Look at the mercy of them. Look at the manifestation of them. And look, of course, at the might of it, and then look at the movement it created. What was that? Verse 37. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us, because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we're in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure call and write it. Our princes, Levites, and priests, see unto it. Here's an amazing issue. For all those responsible men, in chapter 10, verse 1, right down to 27, almost 100 of them. Almost 100. You can count them to be exact when you have opportunity. Sign their names to seal this cup of confession.